wonderful words by the Apostle Paul. And our gospel reading comes from Luke 23, verses 33 to 43. It is a familiar story read at Easter most times. But this morning it is also included. Hear these words. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with his criminals, one on the right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There also was an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The words of the Lord. In case you haven't noticed, today we celebrate Christ the King Sunday. It's been on all the stuff. Everything we read mentioned kingdoms and kings about Jesus Christ. Now the last passage from the Gospel of Luke seems like the wrong scripture passage to read on Christ the King Sunday. It's a story about the crucifixion. But for those who listened closely, you heard there was also an inscription over Jesus, "This is the King of the Jews." And then Luke added, and then one of the criminals said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Americans have a hard time understanding kings and kingship. Kings demand, usually, at least want people to swear allegiance to them. Americans pledge our allegiance to a country and to a flag and not a person. We don't like the fact that kings seem to be self-multiplying. Your son becomes your heir or your daughter. Offspring or a family member, a brother or a great nephew or somebody follows in the king's footsteps. We prefer our model to be someone so powerful like George Washington that he is elected unanimously. 2 terms. But when his second term ends, he gets on his horse and rides back to Mount Vernon, and we don't hear from him again until he dies 3 years later. He served 8 years, and he went home. That's how we like our people to do, our presidents and our politicians. In a book called Kingdom to Conspiracy by an author that I find very easy for us to read, he wrote that there are 5 elements that define a kingdom in the Bible. And a kingdom and a king and a Bible is part of the whole story of the Old Testament. There was no kings. There were judges. There were kings that we learn a lot about, Saul and David. And then there are kings that we don't know anything about for another 400 or 500 years. And then, you know, they're conquered by everybody, and the Jewish, Judah and Israel. And they all have emperors and kings, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans. And then we come to Matthew in the New Testament. And there's a lot about kings and kingship there. But a quick primer on kingdom and kings is this. A kingdom has a king. If you don't have a king, you're not a kingdom. That king rules both by redemption and by governing. And our king, this king that we're talking about today, rules over the church through revelation of the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And a king rules over land. A king rules over something solid. It is not just up in heaven. It is also on earth. How many times in the Gospels do you hear Matthew say kingdom of heaven and the other three gospel writers say kingdom of God? It is a lot. And a kingdom has to have a king. Is Jesus Christ that king? My answer to that, it's not my answer, the Bible's answer to that is yes, we have a king. One of the earliest creeds, still in our Book of Confession, is called the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And there's a lot more, and it ends with this. And his kingdom will have no end. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standard of what anybody over the age of probably 40 learned to become a Presbyterian, right? You had to learn these things, and you didn't learn them. I mean, you had to memorize them, and you had to be able to tell people what they meant. We don't do that anymore. And that's not the best thing the Presbyterians have ever done, is get rid of learning things. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God through which men and women are saved and in whose union is essential to their best growth and service." What we're talking about this morning, instead of going through scriptures like I normally do, we're talking about doctrine. Things that we are taught. Doctrine is a word that people say, well, I don't have to say a creed because all the stuff in the creed is in the Bible. Yeah, but it's not all written in one place. A creed kind of takes things in the Gospels and they condense it so they make sense for us who may not be able to memorize or recite every part of the Bible. The gospel that I believe in states that Jesus pre-existed with the Father. He's eternal. He's co-eternal. He's not even an heir, but he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. He took on human flesh. We call it the incarnation. Fulfilling God's promises to David, which we read one today. Jesus died for sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose in accordance with the scriptures. Does that sound familiar? That's right out of the Apostles' Creed. He appeared to many. And for today, the importance is he is seated at the right hand of God as Lord, and he will come again as a judge. Those last two things that I read are what a king does. A king rules on a throne, and a king acts as a judge. What does a king, or what does Christ do as a king? Well, for us that read and are interested in catechism, we as Presbyterians have one called the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's larger than the Shorter Catechism if you ever want to answer a trivia question. The question is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And this answer, I don't expect you to memorize it, but listen to this answer. God executes the office of a king in calling out of the world people to himself, that's us, and giving them officers, laws, censures by which he visibly governs us, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies. And I tried to put this on the screen, but I'm not enough of a techie. But in that one paragraph, there are 26 verses cited as proof texts. 26 from the New Testament. Actually, 25 from the New Testament and one Psalm. 26. That's how doctrine is made. You say something and then you back it up. And that doctrine is only about 450 years old. So we can say with assurance that Christ is our King. He's the King of Kings. And what does our King expect out of us? A king expects allegiance. How many times in an old English movie have you seen a noble come up to the King of England and bow down and give his allegiance to the king? That's just not what happens in England in the kings in the Middle Ages. That happens with every king. They want you to swear allegiance to them. What does our allegiance to God, our King, include? I think I'm going to end with these three dimensions of allegiance. First, we have to make the mental affirmation that we believe in the gospel. Seems simple enough. John 3:16 says, all of those who believe will be saved. Not exactly that, but that's what he means. And to believe means you have to say to yourself in your head, yes, what I've just read, what I've spent my life doing, what I've spent is true. I believe it. I trust it. The gospel is true. And then as we do every time that we stand in front and are elected to as an officer in this church, in this denomination, or when we join the church, or when we're baptized, or when we do communion, we profess, we say out loud, our allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Savior. So it's not in just in your head. We want people to say it out loud. And we do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. So we say it out loud. And then I think, I want to say more importantly, I don't know if that's actually a doctrine. I'm going to say, in my opinion, The most important one is, then we act as though we have said yes in our heads and in our mouths. Through obedience to Jesus as King, we do what He says to do. And for most of you, you know that I love to say that Jesus says this: love God, love your neighbor, love one another, and the hardest one, love your enemies. That's what Jesus tells us to do. If we don't do that, are we being true to our allegiance to Him? And as John 3:16 says, our allegiance to our King gains us eternal life. And that's a whole nother story. Hallelujah. Amen. To Jesus Christ, who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests of His God and Father, through the power of the Spirit, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.